You're reading two portions of God's Word. First, Psalm 119, verses 89 to 112, and then Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 to 21. Our focus this evening will just be on verse 20. So, Psalm 119, hear now God's Word, starting at verse 89. Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. Your faithfulness endures to all generations. You establish the earth and it abides. They continue this day according to your ordinances. For all are your servants. Unless your law had been my delight, I would then have perished in my affliction. I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have given me life. I am yours. Save me, for I have sought your precepts. The wicked wait for me to destroy me, but I will consider your testimonies. I have seen the consummation of all perfection, but your commandment is exceedingly broad. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. You, through your commandments, make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients because I keep your precepts. I have restrained my feet from every evil way, that I may keep your word. I have not departed from your judgments, for you yourself have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding. Therefore I hate every false way. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. I have sworn and confirmed that I will keep your righteous judgments. I am afflicted very much. Revive me, O Lord, according to your word. Accept, I pray, the freewill offerings of my mouth, O Lord, and teach me your judgments. My life is continually in my hand, yet I do not forget your law. The wicked have laid a snare for me, yet I have not strayed from your precepts. Your testimonies I have taken as a heritage forever, for they are the rejoicing of my heart. I have inclined my heart to perform your statutes forever to the very end. Turn now to Galatians chapter 2. Begin reading at verse 11. Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I, Paul, withstood him to his face, because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, "If you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Please be seated. Let's pray. O gracious God and Father, how we thank you for the liberty that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, O Lord, that if, as our brothers and sisters in other nations where they are persecuted for their faith and for the name of Jesus, if we ourselves were to be persecuted, O Lord, as they are persecuted, we pray, Lord, that you would help us to see the liberty that they have in the gospel. We pray, Lord, that we would learn from those brothers and sisters who have suffered much for the gospel, that we would understand and know that where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. So that even in a prison cell, suffering for the name of Christ, we ourselves, by your grace, might even be able to say, I am more free than I have ever been. Even if we have nothing in this world, even if we were to lose everything that we have of the things of this life, that we would be able to say, I am free because the Spirit of Christ dwells in me by faith. Lord, we ask you that you would not only teach us this lesson academically and intellectually, but that you would work it deep in our hearts, that we might know you, that we might know your Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior, that we would know him who has been crucified for us, that we would know him, and knowing him, that we would learn to live for him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The book of Galatians has often been called a charter or a Christian charter of liberty. Perhaps you know, children, that a charter of liberty is a foundational document. The principles enshrined in that document, a charter of liberty, become the basis for a society. Think about the Declaration of Independence in this nation. You could even go all the way back to the Magna Carta of 1215, another charter of liberty. The Declaration of Independence is the charter of liberty for this particular nation, and it's a document that sets forth the founding ideals of the nation. This nation would not exist as it exists now without those principles. The Declaration of Independence roots America in a particular political philosophy. The nation is rooted in the principles enshrined in that document. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, rights that they can't give away, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Now, these are the principles that have shaped the history and the culture and the society of the United States of America. But if the principles that have shaped a society are forgotten, ignored, or abandoned, they will no longer shape the hearts and lives of the descendants of those who once believed them. A people that enslaves itself morally, economically, and politically has perhaps lost its will to be free. Now that would be devastating, wouldn't it, to an earthly nation? What if it happens to God's people in the church? What if they cast aside the liberty by which they have been set free? This is what Paul is warning of in the book of Galatians. He wants Christians to understand the liberty, the freedom, the spiritual freedom that they enjoy in Jesus Christ. And he wants them to know the blessedness that comes through that spiritual liberty, the blessedness of what it is that they enjoy in Christ. And he wants them to see that this is an infinitely far better liberty than the political liberty that even the best of nations in this world could ever provide. That this liberty in Christ is a freedom into which the people of God have entered into, even if they don't ever have political liberty in this world. They have a spiritual liberty far, far better. Even if they're sitting in a prison cell, they can have liberty, as I prayed a moment ago. It's this freedom that we've entered into through faith in Christ. But the Galatians have begun to reinterpret or to revision the gospel of Christ. They've turned away from the simplicity of faith in Christ. And Paul is warning them that they are returning to a yoke of bondage. It's like the dog who goes back to its own vomit. If you want a vivid, visceral image of what's happening in Galatia. There were some there in Galatia who said that they needed to add works to faith. And they drew followers to themselves by saying that more was needed. You just need something more in order to be a Christian. You need to be circumcised. You need something more, something better than the gospel. You need to be circumcised and keep the law. That's how you are going to be a spiritual Christian, a godly Christian. This teaching is not only dangerous, it was a flat-out denial of the gospel. And it needed to be opposed, and God's people needed to be reassured that their spiritual freedom is in Christ, the person, and His work. Well, we need to be often reminded and reassured of this very same thing. Lord's Day after Lord's Day, every Sabbath day, we need to be reminded, refreshed, encouraged in this same gospel. It's easy for us to forget what we have in Christ. It's easy for us to be shaken from our freedom, to live in the fear of men, to fall into legalism on the one side or lawlessness on the other side. We have an enemy who knows all of our weaknesses. That's why he seeks to attack us over and over and over again, precisely where we tend to be weakest. As much confusion as there is now on the doctrine of justification, there's perhaps even more now. But we don't need to be confused. We have the gospel. We have the book of Galatians. We have this passage of Scripture. And when you really begin to embrace by faith what Paul says here in this single verse, and I'm talking about verse 20 especially, in this single verse, you really have the greatest key, I think, to contentment and peace and joy and authentic Christian living right here in one verse of the Scriptures. We're going to see that this evening as we look at this one verse, bringing in some of the context in 2 points. First, Christ's death is our death, and second, Christ's life is our life. Let's look first at our first point. Christ's death is our death. What does Paul mean when he says, "I have been crucified with Christ"? Well, you need to understand the contours of Paul's argument up to this point. You need to understand what Paul has been saying throughout the book of Galatians. I've given you a little bit of that in the introduction, but then you also need to know where Paul is going. You need to understand where he's going with his argument. Because ultimately where he's going is to chapters 4 and 5. And he's going to say, stand fast in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. And what he means by that is quite simple. If you seek to gain God's favor by the law, you will find that the law itself is your enemy. If you seek to gain God's favor by the law, you will find that the law itself is your enemy. That same law will condemn you. It will sink its deadly fangs into you, and it will tear you apart. The law was not given to justify anyone. It was given to condemn sin and to point you in your sin to Christ. And in Christ, you find freedom from the law's condemnation. But freedom is not the same. But is freedom from the law the same as lawlessness? Is freedom from the law the same as lawlessness? What does Paul say? God forbid. Freedom from the law, is it the same as lawlessness? Of course not. Paul will actually define Christian liberty in terms of the law, Galatians 5. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty, only do not use your liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And Paul goes on in chapter 6 to warn strongly against mocking God. Galatians 6, verses 7 and 8. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And so, what does the Christian sow as he enjoys his liberty in Christ? He sows good works by the grace of God. Galatians 6, 9, and 10. Let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, and we could put in there, by the grace of God, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. This is where Paul is ultimately taking us in his argument. The whole book is really an argument for the gospel and against legalism. Our freedom in Christ is never freedom from loving God and loving our neighbor. Rather, Christ is the one who sets us free by his grace to please God through him. Well, how does he do that? How does he set us free from self-righteousness on the one hand and lawlessness on the other hand? He does so by making us partakers of his life and his death. By making us partakers of the life and death of Christ. It brings us back to what Paul says in chapter 2. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live. How has Paul, the apostle, arrived at this great statement of faith? I'm sure many of you children even have this verse memorized. I hope you do. It's been a powerful verse in my own life. I've been so thankful for it. Well, how has Paul arrived at this great statement of his faith? He's argued that his authority, earlier in the book of Galatians, his authority is not his own. His authority comes from Christ. He's merely a messenger of Christ, an apostle, a sent one, an ambassador of the kingdom. This is the very same message that was preached by the apostles in Jerusalem. And even though men like Peter are not always consistent, which is kind of an encouragement to me to know that Peter, the apostle, was not always consistent, because I know that I'm not always consistent. Even though men like Peter are not always consistent, the message itself cannot, does not change. Why? Because Christ cannot change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. The gospel message is simple, and it doesn't change. We can never be justified by the works of the law. If that's not true, brothers and sisters, then Christ died in vain. His death is of no avail. It doesn't matter who it might be who teaches a different message, even if an angel from heaven preached something different, we must not be shaken. The gospel of Jesus Christ is a gospel of free, unmerited pardon from sin and free, unmerited acceptance in the righteousness of another, the righteousness of Jesus. But now the counter argument comes. Paul the Apostle is actually quite skilled in rhetoric, the art of speaking and speaking persuasively. That's what rhetoric is. He's actually very skilled. He learned that lesson quite well from the best of teachers. And he knows that he needs to address objections. That's what you do in rhetoric. You address the objections of those who might have an argument against what you're saying. Well, what's the objection? It's the same objection he addresses in the book of Romans. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Romans 6, 1 through 6. Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. See what Paul is saying here? He's saying that when Christ died, he died to set us free from sin. He died for that purpose. And his death was just the beginning of what he would do for us. Christ died to do more than just make an atonement for our sins. He did do that. But he died to do more than that. He died to unite us to himself. That's what happens in regeneration. That's what happens in the new birth and in conversion. As our Westminster Larger Catechism puts it so clearly, Christ unites us to himself in our effectual calling. He calls us effectually in such a way that we, as it were, can't refuse because he changes our hearts and makes us willing. And his death becomes our death. But our death to what? Well, that's clear from Galatians 2:19, right before the text. I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to God. Paul points out in verses 17 to 18 that if the doctrine of free justification in Christ will lead to sin, then Christ taught a sinful doctrine. If the doctrine of free justification leads to sin, then the one who preached that doctrine, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, preached a sinful doctrine. And if Christ is a minister of sin, then you and I, brothers and sisters, Paul was essentially saying, we're still in our sin. If Christ was a minister of sin, we are still in our sins. But Christ came to set us free. He came to set us free from the curse and the condemnation and the shame that comes by the law. We were debtors to the law. If you are in the process of buying a house, which our family happens to be in, sometimes people will say, well, we bought a house at the beginning of taking out a mortgage. I tend to say, well, we haven't bought a house yet. We're in the process of buying a house. We are debtors. We owe a lot of money to a bank. We haven't bought a house. In fact, we're in the hole. We're trying to buy a house. We're hoping to buy a house. One day, we are very hopeful that we will have bought a house. But we're debtors. And you see, if we are outside of Christ, we are debtors to the law. Our debt is infinite, as I was explaining to our two young ladies in the communicant class this evening before worship. Our debt was infinite because we sinned against a God of infinite glory and majesty and holiness. Our debt was unpayable. It doesn't matter how hard you try and how long you try, you will not pay that debt. We were born under the covenant of works, which speaks this way: do this and you shall live. That's what Adam was told in the garden. That covenant is broken, and there is no way for us back into that broken covenant. We need another covenant. We need a covenant of grace. Look with me at verse 19. Paul says, I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to God. What is Paul saying? He's saying really something quite astonishing. I'm dead to the law. The law has absolutely no claim on me. That's what he's saying. That's a bold thing for a sinner to say, isn't it? I'm no longer under the covenant of works. That's what Paul is saying. Before it said to me, that law, you are guilty, you must die, and you must die everlastingly. You must suffer body and soul in hell forever. That's your punishment. That's what you have merited before God. But now, Paul's liberty is in this: the law is deafeningly silent. It has nothing to say to me. Why? How could that be? Because Christ, by the law, has died my death under the law. He took my place. He became my perfect life. He became my perfect death. His death is my death, and therefore death no longer has any hold at all on me. Death no longer has dominion over me because it no longer has dominion over Christ. And if I'm in Him, then I have His life. I'm crucified with Christ. That's the heart cry of everyone who is in Christ. The death of Christ 2,000 years ago was for me. That's what you say if you're in the Lord Jesus Christ. He died in my place. My sin is His. It was laid upon Him at the cross. It's gone as far as the judgment of God towards me is concerned. His righteousness, His perfect righteousness, it's mine. It's become mine. Not because I deserved it, not because I earned it, but because it has been graciously imputed to me in the wonder of the gospel. That's the comfort, that's the assurance, that's the hope of this gospel. And so when the doubts come, and when the fears and the anxieties and the temptations come to you, dear brother or sister in Christ, what do you do? Do you die 1,000 and 10,000 and 10,000 times 10,000 deaths under the crushing weight of your sin? Do you keep dying again and again and again as the law comes again and again, condemning and condemning and condemning? Or do you remind yourself 1,000 times and 10,000 times 10,000 a day, if need be, I am crucified with Christ. I have died to sin, and sin is dead to me. The law comes in all its thundering, in all its soul-shaking condemnation, and it says, this is what you are. This is what you ought to be. This is what you must do. But what does Christ say in the gospel? It is finished. It's done. Come to me and find rest for your soul. By the death of Christ, you've died to the law's demands. By the death of Christ, you've died to the curse. You've died to the condemnation of the law. You're no longer a debtor to the law. The mortgage has been paid. You're free in Christ because you're dead in Christ. And being dead in Christ, you've been raised with Him to new life in Him. That's why we can say our second point, Christ's life is our life. Christ's death is our death, but Christ's life is our life. I once had a professor in seminary who said that the doctrine of union with Christ, what a glorious doctrine it is. It's really the doctrine of doctrines if you think very carefully about it. The doctrine of union with Christ is the bridge between justification and sanctification. What did he mean by that? What Paul labors to show in Galatians is there are only three possible responses to the gospel. Do you know what they are? Legalism. That's one possible response to the gospel. Seeking the favor of God by the works of the law. Another possible response is lawlessness, rejecting God and His law by falsely claiming that the grace of God has set you free even from any obligation at all to live the Christian life. The last response is the right response. It's the response of faith. And faith is embracing the grace of God in Christ apart from the works of the law. We can go wrong in so many ways. We can think that justification means that now that we're saved, we can live any way that we want. We can think that once we're justified by faith, now we're sanctified by works. We can think of good works as a way of earning more grace from God. We can think of sanctification in that way, that I'm earning the grace of God more and more because of all the good things that I'm doing. But what union with Christ teaches us in John 15 is simply this. Apart from me, both in justification and in sanctification, apart from me, you can do nothing. I am the vine. You are the branches. You draw your spiritual life out of me. And the life that you now live in the flesh, you live by faith alone, a faith which has been worked in you by my Spirit. Paul said his life is so bound up in the life of Christ that he is united to Christ. There's an unbreakable bond. He's united to him in his death. In all that Christ has accomplished for Paul, Paul now possesses by faith. It's his. It's all his. So really, so vitally, that Christ's death is truly his death. Do you know what it means to be able to say, Christ's death is my death? And so I don't need to die again. My body will die, but I will live body and soul forever. Christ's death is my death. Paul is saying Adam is no longer his covenant head. In dying with Christ, he's died to the condemnation that was his in Adam, and he's alive in Christ. He is a new covenant head. He is serving the Lord Jesus by the grace of God. What does it mean? What does Paul mean when he says, it is no longer I who live? Interesting statement, isn't it? Doesn't mean that Christ has destroyed Paul's personality. Paul is still Paul. Paul still thinks Paul's thoughts. Paul still has Paul's feelings. Paul writes very much like Paul and not like Isaiah. He writes like Paul and not like James. He's Paul. He has Paul's desires. But Paul is no longer who he was. He's not living the life of the old man in Adam. He's no longer a slave to the old man's passions. He's a new creation. The old has passed away. And he's begun to live in this life He's already begun to live the life of the world to come in some measure. He's a partaker of the life of the Spirit of Christ. He doesn't appear outwardly to be any different. He still lives a life in the body. He still needs the same food. He still requires the same sleep. He still looks the same. He dresses the same. He even still wrestles with indwelling sin. He tells us that in Romans chapter 7. But the life that Paul now lives is radically different. Radically different. Supernaturally different. The Paul who now lives is not the Paul who lived before. He's no longer the Paul who stood condemned by the law. He's no longer the Paul who was bound to keep the law perfectly or perish forever. He's not that Paul anymore. That man is dead. That man, as it were, no longer exists. That man perished at the cross with Christ. You see, that's why, as I said this morning, that doctrine of limited atonement, we call it. I didn't use that term this morning. But the idea that Christ actually died for real people, not hypothetical people, that Christ died for Paul. It's crucial, we might say. The word crucial comes from the word for cross, crux. That man perished at the cross with Christ. The man who now lives, lives in and through, out of and unto Christ. The man who now lives is united to Christ. He's a partaker of the righteousness of Christ. Christ dwells in him by the Holy Spirit. And because this is true, the man who now lives will never die. Though you may die, yet you shall live, the Lord Jesus says. Why will he never die? Because the just live by faith. The fruit of the life of Christ in Paul is the seed of faith in his heart. Faith is the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's the life, it's the breath, it's the heart of the Christian life. To have faith is to be united to Christ. To be united to Christ is to partake in his heavenly life. And so how does that life then come to expression? That life comes to expression as the child of God, the one who is alive in Christ, begins by faith to take hold of Christ. Notice what Paul says, verse 20. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. What is it that faith takes hold of? The love of the Son of God. What love in all the world is like the love of the Son of God? There's no love like this love. It's a love that flows out of the everlasting, predestinating love, the gracious love of the Father. It's the love that set aside equality with God to embrace us in our humanity. It's the love that endured the misery and the humiliation of life in this world. It's the love that became subject to the law of God for us. Jesus doing this in his humanity. It's the love that went willingly to the cross for us. You see, the love of the Father sent the Son. The Father didn't go to the cross. The Son went to the cross. It's that love that we take hold of, that love of the Father displayed so gloriously for us in the person and work of the Son. Notice carefully what Paul says at this point. The Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. This is even more startling in the original language. In Greek, it says, who handed himself over for me. He willingly laid down his life for his sheep and for no others. He willingly laid down his life for his sheep. His death was the great demonstration of his love. He loved his Father, and because he loved his Father, he loved Paul. He loved you. He loved me. Paul is no Arminian. Paul is no universalist. Paul can't conceive of an atonement that's in the least degree hypothetical. He uses this Greek word, huper, which means on my behalf, for me, on my behalf. Paul is saying, my Savior loved me, a person. It wasn't a hypothetical love that drove him to the cross. He loved me, Paul, and he became my substitute, the substitute of Paul the apostle. And you see, if you take hold of that, then you can take hold of the reality that he didn't just die for Paul the apostle. He died for me. You can say that. Because if Paul can say this of himself, then you and I can say the same thing. Christ died for the ungodly. He died for ungodly sinners who had no hope of salvation outside of him. And faith becomes personal at this point. It's faith in the Son of God, in this person, in this Savior, in this mediator. It's relying on him alone, resting on him alone, boasting in him alone. It's taking hold of his death and saying, he did that for me. That's faith. Martin Luther says, with a firm faith, you may engrave this me on your heart and apply it to yourself, not doubting that you are among those to whom this me belongs. Christ not only loved Peter and Paul and gave himself for them, but the grace that is included in this me comes to us as well. We cannot deny that we are all sinners and are obliged to say that through Adam's sin we are all lost and were made enemies of God, guilty and subject to his judgment of eternal death. Therefore, when I feel and confess myself to be a sinner through Adam's transgression, why should I not say that I am made righteous through the righteousness of Christ? Especially when I hear that he loved me and gave himself for me. Do you see how the Christian life is a life lived out of the life of Christ? If you're in Christ, you can no longer live the life you once lived. There's no list of rules that will ever be able to take the place of Christ's love for you. Nor will you ever be able to be apathetic or passive about holiness, about biblical holiness. Instead, if you're in Christ, you will long, you will strive to live your life. Yes, strive. You will strive to live your life by the grace of God, by faith in the Son of God. And you'll walk by faith in the love of Him who first loved you. So Christ's death is our death, and Christ's life is our life. To be in Christ is to be set free from the curse of the law, to be set free from the law's demands. Christ has loved us by meeting those demands fully at the cross. It's to be set free from the law's penalty, to be acquitted of the law's condemnation. Christ gave himself for us to endure the wrath of God in our place, which is exactly what Paul means when he says we've been crucified with Christ. But it's also to be set free to live for Christ by faith in Christ, because the one who is crucified with Christ is united to Christ. And to be united to Christ in his death is to be united to him in his resurrection. And so we live. We're alive, but not as we once did. Not as slaves to sin. We're alive to the righteousness of God in Christ. We died and our life is hidden with Christ in God, and so now we cry out as those who are dead to sin and alive by faith, Lord, help me to seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at your right hand. Help me to set my mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For when Christ, who is my life, appears, I confess that I too will appear with him in glory. Let us pray. O gracious God and Father, how we thank you for this Savior who is our life, who has died our death that we might have his life. We pray, O Lord, that you, by your grace, would work in us more and more to live the life of faith, a life of striving by your grace to walk in your holiness, a life which we could not live, which we would not live, which we wouldn't care to live if we were not alive. And so being alive, O Lord, in Christ, and being dead to sin, being dead to the condemnation of the law, but alive to you through faith in Jesus, help us to live, help us to walk, help us to trust, help us to serve, help us to obey, help us to do all that you have said in your word without grumbling or without complaining, but with joy, not as burdensome tasks to be performed, but because we delight ourselves not only in your law, but in the person of Jesus Christ, who has kept your law perfectly for us in his life. We pray all of this in Jesus' name.